I'm calling 10 Commandments for an Enriched Marriage. And first week we looked at an introduction and commandment number one. Last week we looked at commandments 2, 3, and 4. And today we're hoping to do 5, 6, and 7. And then I will be gone next week, but in the following week is Lord's Supper, so 3 weeks from now we hope to look at 8, 9, and 10. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Charity, or today we would say love, suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we look in this class once more at various guidelines to enrich our marriages, scriptural commandments, as it were, we pray for insight, for practicality, for wisdom. And especially, Lord, that we would treat our spouses as the most special person in all the world, because that is what they are indeed to us. So do help us to treat our wives, our husbands, as the Christ church relationship in which Christ loves the church and the church respects and show submission to Christ. Help us now in teaching, and bless this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. Commandment number 5. Love your spouse. That's an obvious one. One that is spelled out for us in the 12 aspects of love that I just read to you in 4 verses from 1 Corinthians 13. Without sincere, selfless love, a marriage cannot glorify God. Love is the core of a good marriage. A husband and wife are to love each other with a strong and fervent and steadfast love. Not with a love that waxes and wanes with the changing tides of beauty or riches or fluctuates with various emotions and lusts. It must be a generous love that pours itself out between spouses in a variety of expressions and gestures and actions and thoughts. Now, this is obviously a very vast subject, and I'd like to break it down with you in 3 parts, and we'll just talk about one part here. I say we need to love each other with 3 S's. First, a spiritual love, which we talked about already under a former commandment, the spiritual fellowship, that we must be able to speak freely about our inmost being, our joys, our sorrows, our spiritual struggles with our spouse, ideally better than we can talk to anyone else in the world. That fosters a spiritual intimacy between husband and wife that is worth more than all the money in the world. It's a treasure to have that kind of relationship. And then there is, secondly, what I'm calling superlative love. superlative love. That's what I'm going to talk about under this category. Superlative love means you love your spouse more than you love anyone else in the world. And that's the way it should be. Sometimes when we hear the commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God above all thy neighbors thyself, we get the impression we've got to love everyone equally in this world. Well, that's impossible. We are to love our enemy. We are to love everyone. But that doesn't mean we're to spend the same amount of time with everyone. That's just, you can't do it. Jesus had special friends. He called 12 to be his disciples. And then he had three among the 12 that he spent more time with. And among the three, he had John, who was called the apostle whom Jesus loved. Well, it's like that, you see, in life. You have different relationships with men, with women. I'm not talking now about sexual, of course. And you spend different degrees of time in these relationships. Now, the Puritans had this worked out to a science. Of course, they had their whole lives worked out to a science. They were methodical in living, but joyous in living. But they always put the spouse at the pinnacle. You need to spend the most time with your spouse, quality time, and then your children, and close behind that, your aged parents, and then other relatives, and then other friends. And in that category of friends, there would be certain friends that the husband would have, certain friends that the wife would have. Now, if you were to spend more time with your, say, your male friends doing things or going hunting or whatever, spend more time with them than with your spouse, you see, they would say something is wrong. You have priority relationships. And the priority relationship is husband-wife. And even it's good and healthy when your children know that they are not number one. Your spouse is number one. And children need to know that so they have an example from their parents so that when they get married, they don't make the sad mistake of having children be in number one place and then having one of the spouses marginalized in the family relationship. So when I say superlative, I mean superlative. Someone just said to me last week, they signed up for the Greece-Turkey trip that we're doing in October, God willing. And I mentioned to him, well, it was really, really nice to have you along. It's great. And you're going to make many, many good friends on this trip because there's a lot of good, tremendous fellowship on these trips. And he immediately responded, which was really sweet. He said, but I'm taking my best friend with me. My wife. That's great. That's the way it should be. You should be each other's best friends. That's superlative love. And then there's, of course, sexual love, the intimacy that flows out physically when you have spiritual love and superlative love, you will have good sexual love. We'll be talking about that next time, the Lord willing, under number 8. But the argument I'm making here to set the stage is this, that the idea that two people have got to be, you know, astonishingly handsome and strikingly beautiful and have perfect body image and then you can have good sexual love is a bunch of nonsense, and studies have shown that. Rather, sexual love is the outgoing expression of the relationship as a whole. So if you have good spiritual love and you have good superlative love, I don't even have to ask you if you have good sexual love because you will. It's a natural outgrowth of the whole relationship. It's like a capstone that flows out of having love. So let's look just for a moment at 1 Corinthians 13, and look at the second category now, superlative love. So, marital love is expressed in Ephesians 5, and we've seen that already, but it's also expressed here in 1 Corinthians 13. All of these qualities, of course, we are to show in loving others as well. But in marriage, these qualities are particularly valuable. And Paul says here, if such love is to be shown to fellow believers in the church, I mean, this is at least his implication, how much more should it be shown to those who are closest to us, and particularly to that person who is our life's marital partner? So instead of treating people outside your home better than those inside your home, or treating your children better than your spouse, you see, you've got the whole order inverted. And it's always a difficulty in marital counseling when people confide in me, well, my husband treats other people a lot better than he treats me. Now, if that's true, that is hugely sad. There should be no one you treat so well as your spouse. So these qualities here should be manifest. Number one, love is long-suffering and not easily provoked. Long-suffering, not easily provoked. So when our spouse irritates us or displeases us in something, true love will restrain internal anger or resentment, and it will express itself in enduring patience. And you will say something like this to yourself: yes, that quality in my spouse does not please me, but my spouse has so many other good qualities, and I love my spouse so much that this quality is not going to irritate me and interrupt our relationship, and I will have enduring patience. That's what Paul is saying. Now, many marriages, that's not true. Many marriages, when there's irritation, it's just immediately expressed and blurted out. No self-control on the part of the spouse. And arguments, of course, ensue. And the degradation of the relationship is the result. That's tragic. Marriage is not a place where you just have a stream of consciousness and you let out all your feelings and you attack your spouse. And then a stranger comes to the door and you're nice and controlled and polite. Marriage is a setting in which you are called to show enduring patience unto edifying, says Paul. And you're not easily provoked, and you are long-suffering. Now, that's important in marriage because fundamentally what you see is what you get. You fundamentally don't change a person in marriage. It's a bad sign when someone comes to me and says, I'm thinking about marrying so-and-so. I've got a few reservations, but I think they'll improve once we get married. I want to tell you something. You don't fundamentally change anyone. Now, I'm not saying that if there's big problems in a marriage, you shouldn't work on together changing yourself and changing each other. But for all the smaller problems of life and all the smaller faults and weaknesses, don't even bother to try to change your spouse. It could just cause frustration. Just love your spouse so much that you love them just the way they are with the faults. That's a good fundamental rule of thumb. Secondly, Paul says love is kind and selfless. I'm just summarizing his verses here. Kind and selfless. It seeks the well-being of the spouse in all things. Self-sacrificial kindness is a critical part of true love and true marriage. Actually, and we'll see a little bit more of that later, even in sexual love, the best sexual love is when both partners are intent on pleasing each other. But that is also true with every other area of marriage. when my goal is to please my spouse, and that is marinated in down-to-earth kindness that flows out of Christ, that sets the tone for a marriage. It is sweet and consistent and stable. What a blessing. What a blessing to have a self-sacrificing, kind spouse. My wife and I once read this story. I think it's a true story of a couple who had become very bitter toward each other in marriage. And so the wife decided she would divorce her husband. But she was so bitter, she wanted to really make him angry and really miss her. So he'd be very upset. So before she went to the lawyer, she said, "I'll spend 1 month just giving him everything he wants. Everything." So I came home from work. These were the good old days. She put the newspaper in his hand, said, "You know, take off your slippers, relax," brought him a cup of coffee. And he's like, "What's going on?" And next day she did the same thing. She was very kind to him, asked him how his day went, just as sweet as could be. Things that she didn't normally do because the relationship was bitter. But he started taking notice, and after about 1 week he started returning the kindness, and he was really kind back. I said, "What can I do for you? You're so sweet to me. I really love you." He started expressing his love more, and well, you can guess what happened. By the end of the month, her kindness had motivated his kindness, and his kindness made such an impression on her, she never went to get divorced. And they had end up having a very good marriage. See, kindness is the stuff that a good marriage is made out of. Those kind words in the morning when you get out of bed, those the kind way you have breakfast together, the kind thoughtfulness you show each other during the day, that carries through the whole day, and that consummates in the evening when you go to bed, so that there's a pattern of kindness that runs through the whole relationship, spiritually, superlatively, and sexually. Self-sacrificial kindness, Paul says, is critical for charity, and that's all the more critical then for the superlative relationship of charity, namely, marriage. Third, Paul says that such love is void of envy and conceit. What a tragedy when one spouse is jealous of another spouse's success. These two shall be one. If my wife has a wonderful experience somewhere, is wonderfully successful in something, I rejoice. I rejoice. You know, we had a friend who it was a joke, but he wrote a book, and he asked both my wife and I to endorse it on the back. And I said, "Well, can't we just endorse it together?" And he goes, "No, I want both of you to endorse it." Okay, so Mary sent an endorsement, I sent an endorsement, and the publisher put her endorsement on the front cover, and mine tucked away on the back. And so he teased me, and he said, "Look at that. Your spouse has become a lot more famous than you. They put her endorsement on the front cover." I said, "That's great. I rejoice." You know, the last place you should ever have any jealousy or envy is in your marriage. What a crazy thing that is. Paul says, no envy, no conceit. You rejoice in the joy of your spouse. And then fourth, true love thinks no evil, Paul says. Thinks no evil. Now that goes deeper than not speaking it and not acting evil. But that means you have not unrealistic thoughts about your spouse. You realize strengths and weaknesses, but you don't have evil thoughts. You accept your spouse for what he or she is. And you accept those faults. And you don't look across the fence and say, "Well, that guy's wife or that woman's husband doesn't have this fault that my spouse has." Oh, come on. Grow up. Of course, You can always think the grass is greener on the other side of the fence in some quality. But look at the whole picture. And thank God for the spouse you have. Think good thoughts about your spouse. And fifth, Paul says, love bears, love believes, love hopes, and love endures all things. That's one of the most amazing verses of the Bible. I mean, that is poetic, that is rich in liturgy or literature, but it's also beautiful reality. Isn't that exactly what love does? Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Trusts the spouse. Love hopes all things. And love endures all things. You see, in every marriage, you're going to run up against certain things in your marriage, certain tragedies, certain difficulties, certain problems, that is going to call for these qualities of love. And this is actually how love grows, not through so much through prosperity as it does through adversity. And one of the beautiful strengths about a marriage where there's real love is that when you go through difficult times, like maybe burying a child who has cancer or who died from cancer, or going through a serious car accident or whatever it might be, those hard experiences where there's good, solid love, those hard experiences bring you together more and more to the Lord together. And when you go to the Lord together, you accumulate over the decades, don't you, a whole array of experiences that you've shared together. And that so bonds you together, you just can't imagine. You can't even imagine ever being with another person than your spouse. That's the way it should be. Love is built up not just through positive things, also through going through adversities and accumulating a whole set of mutual experiences. It's just wonderful to have that commonality of experience that helps you endure all things, believe all things, hope all things, bear all things. And so this love, which is superlative, is so great because it's an exclusive love. It means you don't love anyone else the way you love your spouse. She's one of a kind. Now, you've got other relatives. I've got two brothers, and I love both of them dearly, flesh and blood brothers. I love them in different ways, really. They're very different from each other, but I can say I love them equally. And it's the same thing with your children, isn't it? Your children are very different. You love them all equally. I remember when I was 10 years old, I asked a lot of questions to my mother at that time, heady questions. And one time I said to her, "You know, Mother, You can't possibly love all five of us equally because we're all different. So who do you love the most?" She said, "No, I love you all equally." I said, "Well, how can that be?" I said, "Besides, I was the third boy in a row. And if I had been a girl, it would have been two and two. I bet you really wanted me to be a girl, didn't you?" She said, No. I was very happy." I said, "Well, yeah, but didn't you love the firstborn son more?" I was thinking all these big questions. "More than me." "No," she said. "I love you all equally." And I kept questioning her. Finally, she said, "Look, someday if you get married, you have children, you will understand. You love them all equally." And it's true. It's beautiful. It's the way it should be. But when it comes to your spouse is one of a kind. Superlative. Love under God. And so you need, if that's not true, if what I'm saying right now sounds like so idealistic it's off the charts to you, you've got some work to do. You need to get down on your knees and repent. You need to seek God's face for forgiveness. And you need to purposefully, consciously, intentionally choose to love your spouse and ask God to help you more than you love anyone else. And you need to do that from both sides. Your goal is not to look at how much your spouse loves you, but how much you love your spouse. That's your duty. spouse's duty is to love you. Let your spouse worry about that. You do your duty. You love your spouse superlatively. Commandment number 6, developing good communication skills. When you marry, you enter a covenant of companionship. Malachi 2:14 says, "The wife of thy youth is thy companion, the wife of thy covenant." Healthy, God-honoring companionship, covenantship, if I may coin a word, cannot exist without two people having good communication with each other. And that good communication doesn't mean that you both have to speak exactly 50% of the time. One may be more talkative than another, that's fine. But you need to learn to listen to each other and to reflect back your partner's feelings so that your partner can continue to open up and express himself or herself. So you need to be a good sounding board to your spouse, and to your spouse's need to express himself or herself. So James gives good advice when he says, James 1:19, "Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." You need to be able to express your thoughts to your spouse. And your spouse needs to listen. And no one should feel pressured to respond in a kind of anger. An unseasonable rebuke or outburst of resentment will cause your spouse to retreat into silence. Or worse, to resort to some dishonesty and hide his or her true feelings. Sometimes the spouse says, "I just got to get something off my chest," and pours it out in a very bitter way. That's not a good way to communicate from that spouse's side. It's far better if that spouse had not let this thing build up inside of him or her and then exploded. When there's good communication, you see, there's no huge buildup of internal resentment because you're communicating all the time. So there's no need for explosions. But, by the way, when you do that, and I've had people do that to me, I've been on the receiving end of that several times in my life, where somebody says, "I just have to get this off my chest." I feel like they got it off their chest and they just put the 300 pounds weight on my chest and they walk away. That's pretty hard to bear. And sometimes that happens in marriages as well. And that's a disaster. But if you are a good listener and you're both good listeners, you see, that shouldn't happen. And then when one spouse is displeased about something and expresses it, you need to understand that you should not react with shock or surprise, but listen and respond. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that if we want to be of help to others, we must learn not to be shocked or repelled by anything we hear. Each partner in a marriage must open the way for communication, listening to the other without responding in haste or in anger. So when a wife says, "Honey, I feel this way, dot, dot, dot," you as a husband should not say, "Well, do this or that and get over it." No, you've got to listen. You've got to let the spouse express herself. You've got to draw her out. Especially given the fact that most women, it's not all women, but most women are more wired emotionally and men are more wired cognitively. It's particularly important for the woman to be able to express her feelings to her husband. And sometimes the best way to respond is not to have answers right away, but just to listen. I think I said this before somewhere in a conference. I'm not sure if I said it to you, but when my wife and I were first married, maybe 1 or 2 years, she wanted to talk to me about something. And I sat down and I did a pretty good job that time. Put my arm around her, just listened and reflected her feelings. And she brought more and more out. And And I was just about ready to give her a solution. She said, well, this is a wonderful conversation. Thank you so much. And I go, well, wait a minute. We didn't solve the problem. Well, just that you listened to me was important. That's all I wanted. I didn't really want you to solve the problem. Now, for a man, that's really, really hard to understand because we are problem solvers. You know, it's like going to a mall and not walking away with anything. I mean, we want to solve the problem. I'm going to the mall. I'm going to get something and I'm going to get what I'm going to get. I'm going to come home. Got it. Job done. Women don't tend to be that way as much as men. No, there's reversal of roles. I understand. But you need to understand, especially if you're a man, women need, your wife needs your listening ear. Now, another aspect of healthy communication in marriage is always discussing major decisions together. And if at all possible, wait until you have hearty unity and consensus before moving ahead. Many times, you don't need to really make a decision on something right away if the two of you aren't on the same page. And so be careful not just to exercise your headship and run roughshod over some pretty strong feelings of your wife. Try to gain consensus over a period of time. And then finally, what do you do when your spouse has a rather major fault, not a minor thing, at least in your opinion, not a minor thing that you just live with because you know you're not going to change them anyway, but maybe something that even borders on a sin issue or something that you think needs correction. Well, then you do what Paul did. And many people have called this a sandwich principle. I don't care what you call it, but do what Paul did. So he puts down a slice of bread when he introduces an epistle. Corinthians, I love you. I've been praying for you. You mean a lot to me. I thank the Lord for you. And then he puts in the meat of criticism. In the 1 Corinthians, there's 7 layers of meat. It's a fat sandwich. He tells them their problem. He gives them their solution. And the solution, by the way, to all 7 problems is Jesus Christ. And then at the end, he puts on the other slice of bread and he says, but don't get me wrong. I love you. I want to come to see you. I wish greet one another with a holy kiss. I'll come the first chance I can, etc. I love you. Basically, he's saying. And they eat the sandwich. See, when you criticize your spouse without complimenting on both sides, it's like painting that whole white wall black, and she's going to feel like, or he's going to feel like, her whole personality or his whole personality is wrong. Because you're only bringing up one thing, and bam! Instead, you need to say, honey, I love you very much, you're very special to me, but there's just one little thing here I'd like to talk about. Can we work on changing this somehow? And then say, but don't get me wrong, I love you, and embrace her, and she'll eat the sandwich and she'll talk with you about how to resolve that problem. This works not only in marriage, by the way, it works in every area of life, with every relationship. No one likes to be blindsided with a fault without any compliments. So that is critical, that you learn to compliment your spouse and to couch any constructive criticisms in the midst of compliments. Which leads me to commandment number 7, which I don't have time to cover today, complimenting your spouse. So I'm going to talk more next time then about how to compliment also without criticisms at all and how important complimenting is in our marriages. Let's pray. Gracious God, please bless this short talk this morning and this series of messages on enriching our marriages. And please help us to implement the biblical advice that we receive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a blessed day.